One of the features of adult relationships is that you know the choices you make have consequences for those relationships. And you know, whenever you make choices, what those consequences will be. When you're a child, you don't have the same range of choices because your parents or other adults protect you from the consequences of stupid decisions. But when you grow up, you're trusted to make your own choices and to live with the consequences of them. And in a sense, that's what this chapter is about. It's about the choices that you make and the consequences of those choices. The law spelled out to the Israelites in the book of Leviticus is based on their relationship with God. And so this chapter is working through that relationship. It spells out the consequences for them of good choices and bad choices. And the way it's set out, it was typical of the way treaties in the ancient world would have been set out. Firstly, the person who was offering the treaty would set out the details of that treaty. Then they would have spelled out the rewards for keeping the treaty, why it was worth the other party's while keeping the treaty. And then they would have spelled out the consequences and dangers of ignoring it. In a sense, what you have here is the equivalent of the fine print. Do you agree to these terms and conditions? But unlike whenever we blithely go onto our computers and you just tick the box and you think, I'm sure the terms and conditions are reasonable, but I can't be bothered reading them because they're 5 pages long. Here, God highlights the consequences and isn't prepared to let his people away with failing to read the small print. By setting out his relationship in these terms, God's saying to the Israelites, and indeed to us, that the world runs and our future pans out in ways that we can anticipate, because God is faithful to his word. In a sense, there's an element of cause and effect being spelled out. And so we have a chapter which sets out blessings and curses. But as we look at this, it's important that we understand that it's not a coin machine relationship where if you put in your pound coin, you automatically get the requisite blessing. It's much more subtle than that and nuanced. One commentator has helpfully put it in these terms. To be part of God's covenant people, to belong to God, is to be blessed. To be out of relationship with God is to be cursed. The curses are equally presented in materialistic terms, as were the blessings, but it doesn't appear that they were ever intended to be applied in a mechanistic way with a one-to-one relationship to individual lawbreaking. They are there to show the Israelites that God must be taken seriously, that turning away from God's will for them will have devastating consequences, that being outside God is a terrible state to be avoided at all costs. But just as the blessing in fact rests on God's promise and is not portrayed as a reward for keeping the law, so the curse is not, strictly speaking, a punishment for not keeping the law, but rather a description of the consequences of being outside of God's blessing. And so the chapter is split up essentially into three different elements. And firstly, we have the blessings. In verses 3 to 5, we see provision as one of the blessings of obedience. In an era of supermarkets, where we have readily available food from all around the world in all seasons and so on, this is something we take for granted. But in the Middle East, where rainfall wasn't predictable, it couldn't be taken for granted. And so the people had a more acute sense that the food that they ate was a blessing from God. Then in verses 6 to 7, there is the blessing of peace. In a politically unstable world where the people of Israel were nomadic, peace was something to be enjoyed rather than taken for granted. It wasn't something that they assumed would go on forever. But there were times that for the nation to survive, peace would have to be broken. And so God assured them of victory against enemies, sometimes against the odds. Then there was the blessing of increase. In general terms, we often don't take population increase as a blessing, although interestingly in the past few days we've heard about the need for more people in Scotland. But in this particular era, population increase, fruitfulness, was seen as a blessing. And the greatest blessing of all is spelt out in verses 11 to 13. An awareness of the presence of God. These blessings were summed up in the covenant, in the relationship between God and his people, where God would be their God, and they would be his people, and all the other blessings came underneath that umbrella and peeled into insignificance compared to it. God is to be the source of all of our satisfaction. And every other blessing comes underneath that. If all our hope on God is founded, then in a sense, we take all the other blessings as signifiers of that. But if all of our hope isn't founded in God, then we get hung up on the secondary blessings. This morning you sang as your last hymn, "In Christ alone my hope is found." What does that mean? It means that actually we understand that all of our blessings are found in what God has done for us. And so the first section of the chapter is the reward for being in relationship with God. Then in verse 14, we move on to a very sharp change in tone. This is what will happen if you're outside of God. Punishments for disobedience. It's very easy to take God's provision for granted and to forget his presence. And so the next section is spelling out, this is what life looks like without God. And it's not actually God wielding the big stick, but God spelling out the penalty clauses in the covenant he was making. This is what will happen if you don't listen to me. In verses 16 and 17, the first curse would be defeat by the enemies of the people. They would lose their battles, battles with surrounding nations, battles for health, and their harvests would be stolen by other nations. Then in verses 18 to 20, there would be drought. And if this wasn't effective, in verses 21 to 22, they'd be frightened and ravaged by wild animals. They lived in a peace with wild animals, which was an uneasy one. One that we don't readily understand in a land where all our animals are domesticated, but one which was very real to them. And then verses 23 to 39, taken as a big chunk, describe in graphic detail national breakdown of the worst sort. Starvation, cannibalism, forceful tearing down of false religion. And some of the things that the people would have been supposed to do, like giving the land its rest, would be forced on them without them making the choice. And the people would go into exile and live in fear. That was the deal. And when you read through the whole of the Old Testament, at various times you can see in the history of the nation how these things happened. The people were exiled in dreadful circumstances. There were famines. They abandoned themselves to all sorts of false religions with dreadful consequences. And the list could go on. Why? Because the people forgot the terms and conditions. They had abandoned God. And God treated them as adults and said, here's what you've chosen. It's only right that you live with the consequences of your actions. When they refused to acknowledge their dependence on God, he would allow them to live without him. But as they lived without him, they would see how they really got on. There are times in history, and I suspect in all of our lives too, when suffering can be a result of our own actions. We have made stupid choices. And by doing that, we've said to God, I don't need you. I can manage fine without you. And he says, that's all right. Have it your own way and see how you get on. He treats us as adults. Gives us the freedom to make our choices, and then lets us live with the consequences of those choices. But I said at the outset that it's not a straightforward coin machine relationship. It's more nuanced than that. Because the word of curse is not the last word. From verse 40 onwards, there's a way out for the people. What do they have to do? Does God say to them, well, actually, to satisfy me, here's what you have to do. No, he simply says they have to come to their senses. And the way of coming to their senses was to confess to him their wrongdoing and simply realize the position that they find themselves in. God's grace, which is about restoration. But before restoration happens, we have to realize that we need God's grace. Yesterday I was sitting out in the garden and I could hear conversations going on round about. And one of the conversations that made me smile was a little kiddie trying to say, I don't really want to eat that, to his mum and dad. And it was that subtle way that we kids have. Mom, I love you. Can I not eat this? And the reply came back, I love you too, but yes, you do need to eat it. God's grace is based on a relationship that says, I love you, and it's because I love you, I want what's best for you. But sometimes you have to be taken very low before you're pulled back up again. When something's broken, the first step in getting it fixed is to acknowledge what the problem is. You go along to the doctor, and their first step is to say, well, actually, here's what's wrong with you. But even before that, your first step was in saying, there's something amiss here. I need to go along and find out from somebody who knows. And that's what God says his people have to do. Admit that there's something amiss, and then come to him and find out what needs to be done to put it right. See, God can't turn a blind eye to sin, because that would say sin doesn't matter. That's why our actions have consequences. But God also makes a deal with us. He makes us to be in relationship with him. And so he says, I want to restore that relationship. It's the picture of the prodigal son, which actually is the story of the good father who looks out for the son. The son comes to his senses. And that's all he has to do. Come to his senses and go back to the Father. And the Father is there waiting for him. I mentioned that the history of God's people in the Old Testament showed how time and time again they got it wrong, the curses came on them, and they lived in exile, but they weren't left there. Chronicles deals with the wickedness of the Israelites, and it tells of their downfall. But right at the end of the book of Chronicles, it finishes with King Cyrus, the king who overthrew the Babylonians and became a deliverer for the Israelites. There, in one of the grimmest books of the Old Testament, a word of grace saying, the end of the story isn't with the devastation. The end of the story is with the restoration. In many of the prophets, judgment is pronounced on the people. And then at the end, there are words of grace. And so restoration and renewal is always possible because of the God of grace. And the central message of this chapter is that there is always blessing in walking in harmony with God. But to remove ourselves from his presence brings devastating consequences. We walk outside the path that God has set out for us, and we find ourselves walking among the bushes and the thorns. In the Sermon on the Mount, we pick this up. The pronouncements of this chapter and the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is a reminder of God working out his blessings and his curses. And more often than not, working them out through the ordinary and extraordinary events of life, through things like natural disasters, political fluidity, where the sovereign hand of God is at work. They're worked out through the climate, through world politics, and in many other ways. And God doesn't simply store up his blessings or indeed his judgment for the future. We live with them here and now. We live with the blessings of God here and now, and we can live with the curses of God here and now. For a New Testament perspective of that, you just need to go to Romans 1, where Paul spells out what it looks like to live outside of God. And where he says, here are some of the things that are already happening in the world because people choose to live outside of God. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, and so on. These are where we find our blessings, in right relationship with God. And the good news from a New Testament perspective is that the curses of God aren't the final word on his people. In fact, the curses of God have not been poured out in us, but on Jesus. Because on the cross, we are told that the curses of the law were poured out on him. And so our relationship with God is safe. But God disciplines those he loves. And there are times when he will take us very low to shake us to our senses and say, you really want to live without me? Well, here's what it looks like. His discipline isn't his final word, but it's his devastating way of bringing us to our senses and saying when we seek to live without him, we are lost. But when we live in obedience to him, we are blessed. And there's a word here too for the world outside and for us in our relationship with the world. This chapter says very clearly, here's what life without God looks like. And too often we think, ach, life without God isn't that bad. It's a shame for them. It would be a wee bit nicer for them if they had God in their lives. But it's not that bad. And this chapter says, choosing to live outside of God ultimately is devastating. And so in a sense, as the covenant people of God, that should shake us to our senses. Not just to ensure that we walk faithfully with Him, but to encourage others to come and join with us and say, do you know what? You're on the road to disaster. It may not be disaster tomorrow. It may not be disaster next week. But there will be disaster because you choose to live without God. And so this chapter should bring us an urgency in our holy living and an urgency in our evangelism, because we'll say to a watching world, yeah, God does treat you as an adult. And one of the things that we see as adults is our choices have far bigger consequences. We have the capacity to make bigger choices, but with those bigger choices come far more devastating consequences. And God says to all, I treat you as adults, but be aware of the consequences of your actions. This chapter spells out that God is a God whose desire is that people would live in relationship with Him. And God is a God of second and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances, who wants His people to live in harmony. God is a God who has made us to live in relationship with Him, but who respects us enough to treat us as adults with all the consequences that come of living as adults. Let's pray together. Lord, we were made to live in relationship with You. And happy are the people who refuse to walk outside Your way. But the consequences of choosing to step off the path, to step into the thorns, to step into the bushes, can be devastating. May that bring an urgency to our prayers for others, to our outreach to others. And may it bring an urgency to our thirst for holy living for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.